Leaning on the everlasting arms. Oh, how sweet to walk in this pilgrim way, leaning on the everlasting arms. Oh, how bright the path grows from day to day, leaning on the everlasting arms. Leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms. Leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms. What have I to dread? What have I to fear? Leaning on the everlasting arms. I have blessed peace with my Lord so near, leaning on the everlasting arms. Leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms. Leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms.
Great singing. Thank you so much for being here this evening. Just a few announcements before we sing our next song, which will be song number 248. Great song here, Now I Belong to Jesus. If you want to get that ready in your songbooks, 248. If you didn't get a bulletin, go ahead and raise your hand. One of the ushers can get one for you. Some important information on there, as well as the pie baking contest rules. And so we'll go over that in just a bit. Of course, our services are as follows. Sunday morning is at 10:30, Sunday evening at 5 p.m., and then we have our Thursday night Bible study at 7 o'clock. We are currently going through the book of 2 Samuel, and we're in chapter 4 this evening. You see the fall program schedule right there on the left. And this coming Sunday is Pumpkin Sunday. Now, Mrs. Mejia, the pumpkins, you can speak because I'm asking you a question, even though women are not allowed to speak in church. I'm just kidding. What is it for? It's from grade zero to what? Or age zero to what? To eighth grade? Okay, so zero to eight. So zero to eight, everyone gets a pumpkin from zero to eight. And so we'll have those here this Sunday for those who are from zero to eight. And Brother Ulysses will have those ready for you. And then the following week on Sunday, October 23rd, is the pie baking contest. And so let me just go over these rules real quick. All right. Number one, pie must be at church by 10:15. Okay. Rule number two, pie must have an accompanying recipe card with both ingredients and instructions. Number three, church will provide numbers. You must number your recipe card and pie. You cannot have your name on the recipe card or pie. You know, so there's no respecter of people around here, okay? We don't want to pervert judgment around here, right? And then four, judging criteria. It's got to look good. Appearance, amen? If it tastes great, but it looks as ugly as sin, it's not going to win. Filling has to be, I'm assuming that means it has to be half filling or the filling has to be good. Difficulty. So it has to look complex, I guess, okay? There has to be crust. And just the overall impression, we should be happy when we approach your pie and have just a great experience when we do so, okay? Filling must be made from scratch. No mixes, no canned fillings, pumpkin, fruit, etc. No store-bought puddings either. No store-bought ice cream, no store-bought whipped cream. You can't buy anything at the store, okay? I'm just kidding. You could buy it. I'm sure you can get some of the ingredients. I don't know. Just these particular things here. All right. And so you have to grow your own pies in your backyard and do it all organic and whatnot. If you have any questions, I don't know anything about bacon, but if you have any questions about that, you can see my wife for more details. And of course, there's going to be a first, second, and third prize winner to that. May the best pie maker win. Please know bitter people thereafter. Sunday, October 23rd. We're looking forward to it. It's going to be great. And then there's going to be a ladies' prayer meeting and cookie exchange on Saturday, October 29th. Ms. DJ's baby showers on Sunday, October 30th. And then we have our annual Thanksgiving banquet on Tuesday, November 22nd. And you see the location there. And of course, we're going to be announcing the winners to the fall program on that evening. It's going to be great. And so far we've had a great fall program. Visitors have come. People have gotten saved and baptized. The attendance has been great. And so let's keep it up and make sure you are keeping track of your points and filling that out on the quarter sheet on Sunday morning. And just as a reminder, okay, as Christians, we need to be as honest as we possibly can, right? It's not like, well, I typically go soul winning. I don't remember what I did this week. I'm not going to try to remember, but I'm going to assume that I went soul winning. I'm going to assume that I went to church. I'm going to assume that I did all these things. You know, I just think I'm just that kind of person, okay? And so make sure, you know, just be honest. If you didn't go soul winning, you didn't go to a church service, you know, you don't put points for that, okay? And so just want to throw that out there just in case, okay? And let's see here. Okay, no food or drink allowed in the main auditorium except for water and coffee. Oh, by the way, with the annual Thanksgiving banquet, you know, invite your family and friends to that. It's a great evening. Of course, it's themed 1800s as far as the dress attire is concerned. And we just have a great time for that. And so we'll give you more information about that as we approach that. No food or drink allowed in the main auditorium except for water and coffee. Make sure you're not loitering in the foyer fellowship hall during the preaching service. And, of course, make sure you silence your phone during the preaching so as to not be a distraction during the service. And there is another announcement on here that's not on the bulletin. Just a reminder about our sick policy. If you or your children have had fever within the last 24 hours or are currently running a fever, please don't come to church, okay? So, basically, if you find out that your child has a fever and, you know, it's for sure they have a fever, but it's Wednesday, you know, basically you need to wait 24 hours until you can bring them in, okay? Don't say, well, you know, they kind of got a low-grade fever, I'll still bring them in. Don't bring them to church if they have a fever at all, okay? 24 hours, be considerate. If your child starts a fever while you're at church, please keep them away from other children. So be considerate if you have an inkling that maybe your child got a fever from, you know, one of the other children that the other parents brought when they were not supposed to bring them. You know, they just, you know, that's kind of how it works. You know, just keep your child away from all the other children or just, you know, leave right after the service or do whatever you have to do. Also, it would be best to stay home if your children have an uncontrollable cough or they're vomiting, okay? Now, let me just make myself very clear because I feel like I have to clarify this, okay? Because then sometimes we get like two extremes in our church where it's just like if you even like everyone's like looking at you like you're not supposed to be here, man. Like calm down. You know, if people are allowed to like clear their throat and stuff like that. Was that you who just did that right now? Was that a cough? I'm just kidding. You know, or people just have, they cough, right? Maybe they're choking. Maybe they have an itchy throat or something like that. Something wrong with that. Make sure you cover your mouth or whatever. Or maybe you are sick. Maybe you do have a slight cold and you're coughing, but you're being considered. You're coughing into your shoulder, right? And you're staying away from people. We're talking about when you just have an uncontrollable. How many know what an uncontrollable cough is? How many would like a visual aid of what that looks like? I'm not going to do it, okay? Yeah, put your hand down. Not happening. Everyone knows what an uncontrollable cough is, where it just looks like you've been, you know, smoking all your life or something like that, and you're really sick. Okay, at that point, you should probably stay home, okay? Probably not all the halls in the world probably can't help you out during church, all right? And so have discernment. Just know the difference between the two, okay? And, of course, now if you're projectile vomiting or you're vomiting at all, that should obviously be an indication that you stay home. And so I have to make that announcement every couple of months just to remind our people that. If you have any questions, you can ask me after the service, but I think it's pretty self-explanatory. All right, go ahead and put out your prayer sheet there. Of course, pray for our church corporately for God's favor. For the soul winning, pray for the mission trips that we're taking to Barstow. We're going again this coming Monday. If anybody's interested in that, they can see Brother Ulysses for more details. Pray for our mission trip to Belize. We're taking another trip to Belize in November. And so pray that God will prepare the hearts of the people we're going to speak to, that we'd see a great harvest of souls there. Pray for church van, for spiritual numerical growth, for laborers, and for new people. So, you know, we want to grow the church, but we don't want to just grow the church just to grow the church. Lord willing, the goal would be that as people come, they get saved and get baptized, we start training them to be soul winners, okay? And the great thing about that is that over the summer, we got a couple visitors that actually stuck around after they got saved, they got baptized, and now they're soul winning. They're going out there regularly. So that's the plan that we have, and that's the goal that we want. And so pray to that end. pray for those in authority. And then you see the church families there and all the needs that are mentioned there at the bottom. And then, and if you have any additional prayer requests, you can put that at the bottom. If you want to make it anonymous, you can put anonymous there, and we'll make sure that it gets on the prayer sheet for the following week, all right? And that is it. Brother Maury, why don't you come on up and pray over these needs?
All right, please bow your heads in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us another day at church. And Lord, we just pray that that we're thankful for all the blessings that you give us in our life. Lord, thank you for the King James Bible and our salvation. Thank you for all the souls that got saved over over the course of this week and the month and of the time of the, from this church being started. Lord, I just pray for a church van. I pray that a van is that meets all the needs that we have as a, for our church here. I pray that there's an opportunity for us to purchase a van. Lord, I pray for the leadership in our church. I pray for Pastor Mejia as he's leading our church. I pray that you're giving him wisdom, discernment, and you're holding his hand, guiding him as he's leading the flock, Lord. Lord, I pray for the pastors in training. I pray that you're working in their hearts and their families and preparing them for ministry. Lord, I just pray for the fall program as we're in the midst of the fall program. I pray that a lot of people come to church, a lot of people get saved, a lot of people start wanting to get acclimated to the Christian life, soul winning, reading their Bible, growing in righteousness. Lord, I just pray for the barren women. I pray that you open up the womb, Lord, and you'd meet that need there, Lord. And then, Lord, I just also want to pray for the general unspoken request. Lord, I pray for this chapter. I pray that we can grow thereby closer to you, learning the truths that Pastor Mia has prepared for us. And, Lord, just thank you for today, and thank you for all the blessings that we have and the fellowship to follow. Let us be attentive to the preaching. Pray this in your name. Amen. All right, open up your hymnals to song number 248. 248, Now I Belong to Jesus.
Song number 248, Now I Belong to Jesus, song 248. Everyone all together, nice and strong.
Jesus, my Lord, will love me forever. From him no power of evil can sever. He gave his life to ransom my soul. Now I belong to him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Once I was lost in sin's degradation, Jesus came down to bring me salvation, lifted me up from sorrow and shame. Now I belong to him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Joy floods my soul, for Jesus has saved me, freed me from sin that long had enslaved me. His precious blood he gave to redeem. Now I belong to him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity.
At this time, the ushers will collect the offering. Tonight will be in 2 Samuel, chapter number 3.
Good evening. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 4. And the Bible reads, "And when Saul's son heard that Abner was dead in Hebron, his hands were feeble, and all the Israelites were troubled. And Saul's son had two men that were captains of bands. The name of the one was Bana, and the name of the other, Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, a Beerothite, of the children of Benjamin. For Beeroth also was reckoned to Benjamin. And Beerothites fled to Gittim, and were sojourners there until this day. And Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame of his feet. He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it came to pass, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. And the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab, and Bana, went and came about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who lay on a bed at noon. And they came thither into the midst of the house, as though they would have fetched wheat, and they smote him under the fifth rib. And Rechab and Bana, his brother, escaped. For when they came into the house, he lay on his bed in his bedchamber, and they smote him and slew him and beheaded him and took his head and gat them away through the plain all night. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth unto David to Hebron and said to the king, Behold, the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, thine enemy, which sought thy life. And the Lord hath avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and his seed. And David answered Rechab and Bana his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, and said unto them, As the Lord liveth, who hath redeemed my soul out of all adversity. When one told me, saying, Behold, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good tidings, I took hold of him and slew him in Ziklag, who thought that I would have given him a reward for his tidings. How much more, when wicked men have slain a righteous person in his own house upon his bed, shall I not therefore now require his blood of your hand and take you away from the earth? And David commanded his young men, and they slew them and cut off their hands and their feet and hanged them over the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the sepulchre of Abner in Hebron." Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this chapter, dear God. We thank you for the King James Bible, and we thank you for our pastor. Please bless him as he preaches your word tonight. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen. Okay, we're continuing this evening with the book of 2 Samuel, and we're in chapter number 4 this evening. And, of course, in chapter number 3, we essentially have Abner defecting from Ishbosheth and essentially going with David and promoting David, campaigning for David. But then, of course, later on, he's slain by Joab. And so Abner is not necessarily a loyal person. He's only going where, you know, he can benefit from. So he's going to support whoever props him up or whoever gives him influence, whoever allows him to have any type of power. And just to bring us up to speed on what's going on here, of course, Saul's already dead. And Abner, who is the captain of Saul's army there, he basically puts up Ishbosheth, which is Saul's son, in order for him to be king. But it's not because Ishbosheth is a strong leader. It's not because he has anything to offer the kingdom. It's because he wants power. And so he's kind of ruling vicariously through Ishbosheth and just kind of taking orders from him. But, of course, we see that Abner is kind of making moves in the background. He is trying to take some of Saul's concubines for status, for reasons of status, in order to essentially give him more influence over the kingdom. Ishbosheth takes notice of this. He kind of calls him out on it, and then Abner immediately turns on a dime, turns on Ishbosheth, and basically says, well, I'm going to go after David instead. He campaigns for David, but then Joab still has in the back of his mind that Abner was the one responsible for killing his brother, okay? So Joab wants to murder Abner here, and he kind of does it in a very evil, conniving way because of the fact that, if you remember, where they're at in Hebron, this is a city of refuge. And so if anybody who slew someone in self-defense or even accidentally were to dwell in that city of refuge, they would essentially be protected by the Old Testament law that said that the avenger of blood could not take them. So then what Joab does is he conspires and he tells his men to call Abner back because he wants to meet with him. He takes him outside of the gate of the city and he slays him there, essentially allowing it to be legal, so to speak. But, you know, David's not pleased with this. He's not happy about this. And he makes a public mourning type of a ceremony where he's essentially shows the kingdom and he's sad about this. He's devastated over the fact that Abner died. And he kind of publicly is disappointed in Joab, but he still retains Joab as his captain, as a part of his kingdom, and which is a bad idea because we're going to see that Joab actually causes a lot of chaos, a lot of trouble later on in David's life and in David's kingdom. And so Abner's dead, and we know that Ishbosheth has no strength in and of himself, and so now he's really nervous because he doesn't have anybody kind of leading him now. And what we see here is what the Bible talks about in verse 1 of chapter 3, that the house of Saul was waxing weaker and weaker. We see this being played out. Look at verse number 1 of chapter 4. It says here, we're going to look at the lame condition of Saul's house, okay? It says in verse number 1, and when Saul's son heard that Abner was dead in Hebron, his hands were feeble, and all the Israelites were troubled. Now, why are his hands feeble? Well, because of the fact that now he doesn't have anybody to kind of lead his army. He's not a man of influence. He's not a man of the people. He's not necessarily a good leader over his soldiers. They're kind of just doing that just because has this position of leadership. But we see here that he relied upon and was very dependent upon Abner. So now that Abner's been taken out of the picture, now he's kind of scared because he doesn't really know what to do, okay? And the reason he's afraid is because he thinks, well, David's for sure going to come and take over. He's a greater warrior than Abner is. And this is why he's troubled. He's scared. He's weakened by the news. Now, one thing that we can learn from this on a practical level, okay, is the fact that, you know, the Bible tells us, be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh, okay? And what that verse is essentially talking about is that sometimes you're just going to get bad news one day and you're just going to come out of left field, right? It's going to come out of left field, whether it's a death in the family, it's some sort of sickness you're going to get. And the last thing you want is for your hands to be feeble, okay? Strengthen your hands in the Lord, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. And the Bible specifically tells us, don't be afraid of sudden fear. That means fear that can just come upon you unaware, anxiety that can come upon you unaware. And we obviously understand in the day and age in which we live, bad news just comes all the time sometimes. You know, I've noticed just in my personal life, I'm only 37 years old, okay, 37 years young, should I say. But I'm noticing, you know, the older I get, the more bad news comes my way nowadays, you know. I remember being a kid, it's just, you know, growing up, you just don't really have bad news and everything is just great. Like the world is awesome and life is great. And not that it isn't great now, but as you grow older, you know, more reality starts setting in. You start seeing how the world really operates. You start seeing how family can get. You start noticing just, you know, just think woes that come upon you from just life. And what I've learned is that, you know, we need to be ready for the sudden fears in our life, right? Where just bad news to just come upon you. Now, don't take that to the extreme either, though. And then, you know, be overly anxious, overly afraid. You're just like, what's going to happen tomorrow? What's going to happen at these next 2 or 3 years, whatever, of Biden's administration? It's probably 2 years, right? 2 years of Biden's administration. What's coming down the pipeline? You know, we need to trust in the Lord. We need to don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Amen. And the Bible tells us that will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, you know, for he trusteth in thee. And so we need to recognize that we shouldn't be afraid of sudden fear, because obviously bad things can happen overnight, but you know what? Joy cometh in the morning, though. And at the end of the day, we're still God's people. We still have the word of God. And just as quickly as a situation can turn bad, just as quickly it can become good as well. And so we just need to make sure that we fear the Lord. We fear God's word. We're serving God. And when sudden fear comes upon us, just always have this in mind, like God allowed it. God allowed it, and God's in control of the situation. And so don't be like, you know, Ishbosheth, where he gets this sudden bad news, and then his hands are like feeble. He's just like kind of shaking, and he's terrified, you know. What really Ishbosheth should have done is when he got the news and say, man, I'm no more burden of being the king. I'm going to go join David. Because he's the one who's supposed to be the king anyways. And you know what? David would have gladly received him into his kingdom because of the fact that he still honored Saul. And because Ishbosheth is the son of Saul, he would have honored him as well. He could have been integrated into David's kingdom and lived happily ever after. But instead, he's afraid. The Israelites are troubled, which is another principle that we can learn here, is that when the leader's afraid, the Israelites are troubled. So when the leader's hands are shaking, then the followers begin to become afraid as well. And this is a principle more so for leaders and, you know, the man of the house. You know, you need to learn how to take bad news or take calamities in your life and things that happen in your life that can affect your entire family. We need to be able to express and show faith, show strength, that we believe in the Lord, that everything's going to be okay, that we can instill faith in our family no matter what happens. And so, obviously, Ishbosheth just kind of sucks as a leader. This guy is just terrible for the job. He's not doing good here, and he's weakened, okay, by the news. Now, look what it says in verse 2. It says, and Saul's son had two men that were captains of bands. The name of the one was Bana, and the name of the other was Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, a Beerothite of the children of Benjamin. For Beeroth also was reckoned to Benjamin. And the Beerothites fled to Gittaim and were sojourners there until this day. Now, I'm going to make a couple comments on that in a couple verses or in a couple minutes. I'm not going to mention anything about that yet because that has significance in just a bit. Look at verse 4. And Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame on his feet. He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it came to pass, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. So what do we see here? Well, Mephibosheth, when it says that he was lame, it's not the way we would use the term today. You know what I mean? When we talk about someone being lame, it's just like we kind of, you know, we're talking about like a loser or something, right? Like, dude, you're lame. Like, you're just basically a loser. I don't know. What's a good synonym for like the modern term of lame? Is loser the only thing we got? Yeah. That's pretty much it, right? Does that sum it all up? Okay, okay. I'm not asking for onomatopoeias here, okay? That's a sound. You know, what's a good, you know?
Boring.
Pathetic. There you go. That's perfect, actually. That's better. Yeah, like lame would be like you're pathetic, okay? That's not what this is referring to. It's basically referring to the fact that he's handicapped, okay? And the reason he's handicapped is not because he did anything, you know, to kind of mess himself up. It was his babysitter, his nurse, who when tidings came that Saul had died, she was carrying him, and she just tossed him. You know, she's just like, whoa, or like let him go or something. And he fell in such a way that he became lame on his feet, like he was handicapped thereafter. And we don't know to what extent, but obviously this is actually something that does happen. I mean, let me just tell you a personal story, not of me, but my dad actually, this happened to my father. When he was a child, you know, he comes from a really large family, about 12 kids, you know, really small Hispanic family type of thing. And he was one of the youngest, and his sister was holding him one time, and I think she was taking care of, like, him and my other aunt or something. They were really small, and the other one was, like, in a stroller or something. And she was kind of pushing, you know, the other, my other aunt with her foot, just kind of bringing her back and pushing her forward. But one time she pushed too fast, and the stroller just took off. And it was like on a hill. So she panicked and she like, you know, let go of my dad, you know. And he fell on his head. And he fell on his head and you know, she got in trouble for that or whatever. But thereafter, he actually had epilepsy. Because, you know, that can happen because of a head injury. He ended up having epilepsy for pretty much the greater part of his life. Because of that that trauma that he received to the head. And, you know, later on, probably when he was about 50... maybe, you know, late 40s, early 50s, it just completely went away because of the fact that the brain heals. It just takes a really long time to heal. I mean, you think about it from the time that he was a baby up until, you know, he's in his 50s. That's how long it took for him to completely heal. And he never had epilepsy thereafter. He would have it like certain episodes. So this is something that's, I don't want to say it's like it happens all the time, but it's because I read the story and I'm like, what a dumb nurse. You know what I mean? Like, how did she just let him go like that? But, you know, I'm sure people have done that in times past. Children have gotten hurt or whatever. Unfortunately for Mephibosheth, you know, he became lame on his feet because of it. Now, as I'm reading this, I'm thinking to myself, what significance does this even play in this entire story, other than the fact that he's just telling us that he has another son named Mephibosheth, and he's lame on his feet? Well, I think it has more of a spiritual significance because we see in the beginning that Ishbosheth's hands are feeble, which means weak. Bruce, stop. Or Kyla, no more. They're learning how to sit in the front, so they got to behave in church. So, you know, you have Ishbosheth, who is essentially feeble in his hands, and he's weak. And then you have Mephibosheth, who's lame on his feet, essentially saying that he's weak on his feet as well. And I think what this is, it's a representation of the house of Saul. The fact that it's just a weak house. It's growing weaker and weaker. And here's the thing is that, go with me if you would to Romans chapter number 8. Go to Romans chapter 8. I was actually just thinking about this right now. There's a lot of layers of meaning to the relationship that Saul has with David, what Saul represents, what David represents. And we've talked about some of those throughout 1 and 2 Samuel. But one of the main ones is the fact that, you know, Saul essentially represents the Jews. We know that David represents believers. And one of the most glaring characteristics of that is the fact that the kingdom of God was taken from Saul and given to a king that was better than him. Or as the New Testament says, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof, right? So we see that parallel there, that Saul essentially represents, you know, the Jews, David represents believers, and just as Saul persecuted David, in like manner the Jews persecuted believers, and we see that as David's house grows stronger, the house of Saul grows weaker, just like in the New Testament, Christianity really began to take over and Judaism began to die, right? Even to the point where Jesus went to a tree and he said, henceforth shall no more fruit grow on thee forever, and he cursed the tree, and it's essentially the tree of Judaism, okay? The religion of the Jews that was not producing any fruit whatsoever. It was a cursed religion and still is, amen? So we see that how he represents the Jews and David represents believers. But if you think about it, you know, Saul represents the Old Testament. David represents the New Testament because Hebrews chapter 8 and 9 talk about the fact that the new covenant is a better covenant, right? Just as David is a better, king than Saul. So that would mean that Saul kind of represents Old Testament like the law. Understand? He kind of represents the law where he's kind of like slaying, and David kind of represents the New Testament, which brings life. But when you think about the law from a New Testament perspective, we know that the law slays, and the law really has no strength. And in fact, the Bible specifically says that it's weak. Look at Romans chapter 8 and verse number 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life is in Christ Jesus, hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, listen to this, in that it was weak through the flesh. It was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So we see here that the Bible says that the law is actually weak. Now, why is it saying that the law is weak? Well, because of the fact that the law can't save you. It doesn't have the fortitude. It doesn't have the strength to be able to forgive sins. It doesn't have the ability to be able to redeem a person. It doesn't have the ability to give anybody eternal life. It is weak through the flesh. And so when a person decides, well, I'm going to keep the law in order to be saved, I mean, they're essentially, you know, it's a fool's errand. Because it's never going to happen. Because the law is too weak to save you. Okay, and in fact, the Bible specifically says when we were without strength, you know, Christ died for the ungodly. And then it says, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so we know that we all had to come to a point where we recognized that in and of ourselves, we were weak. The law showed us that we were weak, that we could not save ourselves. And in light of that, we believed on Jesus Christ. You know, we came to the foot of the cross and sought Jesus Christ as a Savior to be able to redeem us. And so, you know, that's why it's so foolish when people think that keeping the law can save you. You know, first and foremost, because most of them think it's like only keeping only 10 commandments that save you. When in actuality, it's just like, well, how about all the law that the Bible talks about, right? But let's just dwindle it down to those 10, though. No one would be able to even keep those 10. Everyone has broken those 10. And in fact, people who think like, the, you know, like the rich young ruler who was like, I've kept all of these, you know, from my childhood and up. They've broken it anyways, because the Bible tells us that whosoever keepeth the whole law, yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. People don't seem to understand that God's standard for eternal life is perfection, which is why we need the righteousness of Jesus Christ, because he's the only one who's perfect, okay? And, you know, this message comes packaged in different ways when you think about it, because they'll say, you know, you have to keep the law to be saved, or, you know, well, you don't have to keep the law, but make sure you do. You can't sin, though. If you sin, then you're going to lose your salvation, or you sin, you're going to forfeit eternal life or something. But folks, sin is the transgression of the law. So like, when you sin, you're basically showing that you're not keeping God's commandments. Okay. And, you know, I've recently heard a bunch of people, you know, especially online, they'll tell me, there was one guy in particular said, you know, well, you know, the Bible says that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So how about that? You know, Galatians 5:21. And people love bringing up that verse, and they'll say they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. But what they fail to realize is that verse 19 of Galatians chapter 5 says that the works of the flesh are made manifest, which are these. Okay? And he's referring to the flesh. And people don't seem to understand that, you know, when we get saved, our spirit is saved, but this body is not saved yet. This body is like, it's sinful, it's fleshly. And in fact, the Bible specifically says that it's not subject to the law of God. Listen to this, neither indeed can be. So it's just like, it's not subject to God's law, but even if it were even capable a little bit, it can't. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Okay? And so, yes, our spirit is saved, but the flesh is constantly giving in to the fleshly desires. And if that weren't the case, then there should be no command in the Bible to tell us to do right, because it would just come automatic. But the truth is that we have two natures, the old nature, the new nature. And, you know, think about this, like one of the greatest Christians of the New Testament is the Apostle Paul. And he specifically said, for in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. And he even said, you know, I see another law in my members, warring after the law and my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And then he says, you know, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death, right? And it's the same thing that he says in Galatians 5 when he says that the flesh lusteth against the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. And so when people say, well, you know, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God because, you know, you're sinning. Well, here's the thing. They're only halfway right because of the fact that, yes, my flesh shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Because the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15:50, flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So then it's just like, well, then, you know, you're proving me right. Well, here's the thing. Yeah, we're saved and we're going to sin all the days of our life. And if the Bible says that flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God, what are we going to do? Well, you know, it's almost like we just like need a new body or something, which is why we have the resurrection. You see, people think of the resurrection as, oh, that's when Jesus comes back and saves me from Biden, or saves me from this corrupt world, just takes me away so I don't have to deal with all this nonsense that's going on in this world. Folks, the resurrection has nothing to do with your political party or how much you hate this world. The resurrection has to do with giving you a body capable of standing in the presence of God. Okay? You know, our bodies right now, they're corruptible. And this is why the Bible tells us that in the end times, when the rapture takes place, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, we shall be changed, the Bible says. It says that this corruption shall put on incorruption, this mortal shall put on immortality, and it shall be brought to pass as saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. I mean, we read it in Philippians chapter 3, you know, when we were studying Philippians chapter 3, it says that he shall change this vile body and make it like into his glorious body, and then he'll subject it unto himself. You know, the resurrection is not just that God, Jesus Christ is going to rapture us. The resurrection is the fact that he's going to give us a body that is completely absent of sin, and it's not susceptible to the temptations of this world. You understand? So it's just like, you know, we sin all the days of our life here on this earth with our flesh. God knows that, okay? That's why he's going to, like, give us a new body. He's like, well, you know, And what people have also failed to realize is like the resurrection is part of your salvation. Like that comes included with the package. You understand what I'm saying? You know, the Bible tells us, in whom you also trusted after that, that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And sometimes people take that verse and think to themselves, well, you know, that's a great soul winning verse, and it is. But it goes on to say, how does it go? Sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. And so listen how that's worded, unto the redemption of the purchased possession. So if he's referring to our bodies being completely purchased, he's saying it hasn't been completely redeemed yet. Because the Holy Spirit of God is dwelling within us until he redeems it on that day. You understand? So Romans 8 tells us we're waiting to wit the redemptions of our body. Okay? Because there's going to come a day, obviously our spirit is redeemed. But you know, he paid for the whole thing, my friends. He's paid for the whole thing. The Bible says that we're bought, you know, with a price, that we're the temple of the Holy Ghost, which you have of God, and you are not your own. So we're purchased completely, but let me say this, he hasn't redeemed the body as of yet. So it belongs to him, he just hasn't come to take it. And when he comes, he's going to change it, okay? Which is why we need to be buried, to signify a seed going into the ground, coming out with something completely different, okay? And so, you know, there's your resurrection doctrine for the month, all right? But, you know, that's important because if you don't emphasize these things, then people will tell you, well, you know, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And then Christians are like, oh, yeah, don't say it in the Bible. Oh, man, what should I answer to that? Well, the answer is the resurrection. This is not going to be in heaven. And thank God for that, amen? You know, this flesh is not going to be in heaven. It's not going to be in the presence of God because it's such a lame model. Lame, it's weak, right? The Bible says that we're, listen to this. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says we're sown in weakness and we're raised in power. You understand? And so this body cannot be in the presence of God. It's too weak. It's susceptible to sin. It's viable to temptation. It just gives into those things. So we need a resurrected body. And obviously, we don't know what that's like, but we know that it's something that's like 2.0, 5.0, or whatever it is. You know, it's better than what we have right now. Okay? And so this flesh is weak. We need something that's powerful. Well, you know, going back to, because we're studying, you know, 2 Samuel chapter 4, sorry to chase that rabbit. It's a good rabbit to chase, though. And I think it's important. You know, the house of Saul in like manner is weak. It's weak in its hands, and it's weak on his feet. Okay? Now, a secondary application that we can get from this is the fact that just as Saul represents Judaism, so to speak, Judaism was also weak in their hands and in their feet because they weren't winning people to Christ. And feet typically represent taking someone to go preach the gospel. You know, the Bible tells us how beautiful are the feet of them that preach glad tidings of great joy. And so, you know, he's weak on his feet. His progeny is weak on their feet. His progeny is weak in their hands. Whereas the house of David, they're strong with their hands and they're strong with their feet, just as New Testament Christianity is strong, okay? You know, the feet of Judaism would cause them to compass land and sea to make one proselyte. The only problem is, when they are converted, they make them twofold more a child of hell than themselves. So they're actually doing more damage to the cause of Christ by going out there and preaching in the name of God, preaching in the name of the Bible and the Word of God than, you know, what they're doing. You know, they're obviously false prophets. And so, you know, their hands are weak, their feet are weak. They're not doing very well. So that's a great representation there. Now go back to 2 Samuel, if you would. So that's the lame condition of Saul's house. Okay, and one of the reasons also why Mephibosheth is mentioned is just to kind of help us to realize no one's going to take over after Ishbosheth either. Mephibosheth is not qualified to take over. He's lame on his feet, and, you know, obviously, even if he has a good heart and maybe he loves the Lord, physically he's not a good representation of a kingdom, of a king, you understand? You know, I'm sure God expects someone to be physically strong and able, you know, this guy is not necessarily it. And so I think that's one of the reasons it's being mentioned here. Mephibosheth is being mentioned. Now, look what it says in verse number 5. So it's going to mention those we saw in verse 2 and 3. We see here, look what it says in verse 5. It says, and the sons of Rimmon and the Beerothite, Rechab and Baana, went and came about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who lay on a bed at noon. So he's taking a little siesta. He's taking a little nap. And they came thither into the midst of the house as though they had wood fetched wheat. And they smote him under the fifth rib, and Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. So this is pretty sad because Ishbosheth is not necessarily a wicked person. You know, he's not a really bad person. You don't see him doing anything wicked, but he dies a horrible death. I mean, he dies on his bed. He's slain under the fifth rib. Now, a couple things that we can learn from this is that Ishbosheth, you know, he's not a bad guy, but he's obviously not a vigilant person either. Hey, if your captain's not there, if everyone is kind of in disarray because of the leadership, now's not the time to be taking naps during the afternoon. You need to be paying attention to what's going on. And you don't have your captains there. No one's there to protect you. Security's not there or whatever. You know, you need to make sure you're not sleeping on the job, okay? Which, by the way, a principle that we can learn from there is the importance of just being vigilant in the Christian life and not going asleep spiritually when our world is in disarray, okay? And you say, well, when is that? Well, now. I mean, 2022, now. Everything is all jacked up right now, okay? And here's the thing is that, you know, we got Biden as the president of the United States. That's bad, okay? He's just destroying this country. He makes for great memes and stuff, though, for sure. He's quite honestly the funniest president we've ever had. You know, the guy's hilarious. You know, he can't form a sentence. And you almost think like he's making this stuff up. You know what I mean? He's like, I got two words for you. You know, what did he say? Make America great? Or what did he say? Oh, made in America. He's like, made in America is like two words for you, you know? And it's just like, what? And then, you know, he walks off stage. He doesn't know where he's going. And it's just like, what in the world's going on? He's kind of like lame, you know? He's just like... So if that's our president, then obviously he's a representation of America. And so it kind of shows you that, you know, we're not in a good condition spiritually. We're not in a good condition spiritually. So let me ask you this. Is this a time to be going to sleep as a Christian?
No.
This is a time when we need to be awake the most. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. You know, the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Right now is the time to be awake. And we're not talking about be awake as in, like, know what's going on in politics or, you know, make sure you get your vote in or make sure you do. No, we're talking about what? We're talking about reading God's word. We're talking about being in church. We're talking about praying. We're talking about soul winning. We're talking about serving God. This is what it means to be awake, to be sober, to be vigilant. Not paranoid, not worried, but serving God. You understand? Now's not the time to just subscribe to every news outlet and subscribe to every, you know, conspiracy theory that's out there and subscribe to every YouTube channel that is bashing whatever, you know, the liberals or whatever. Right now is the time to be involved in God's word, to read the Bible, and to understand the word of God, to understand doctrine. He said, well, if I'm only reading the Bible, you know, how am I going to be able to discern what's out there? I need to be reading, I need to be up to date on the news. I need to be up to date on what's going on with the economy. No, you don't. Right. You need to be up to date on God's word. Amen. And recognize that if you take care of your walk with God, God will take care of you. And most of that stuff is just going to instill fear in your heart, and it's going to, you know, you're just going to stress out over things that you can't control. So it's better to just be awake. You know, listen to God's word, listen to preaching, make church a priority, make teaching and leading your family a priority. You know, don't be like Ishbosheth, where obviously danger was imminent. Obviously, his kingdom is falling apart. And he's like, you know, I think I'm going to go take a nap. You know, I think it's noon, you know, it's a good time. I'm looking at the sundial right there. It looks like it's about 1 o'clock. I think I'm just going to go to sleep right now. No, because you may never wake up. And you know what? He didn't wake up. And so right now is the time to be awake, live, awake, and enthusiastic, amen, and serving God. But another thing that I want to point out here and this is very sad, okay, is the fact that he was murdered, first of all, by his own men, but also by, you know, those who were a part of Saul's household, because they're of Benjamin. Saul's of Benjamin, okay? It's pretty sad, you know, is the fact that his own people turned on him, essentially. And, you know, this is a principle that we can learn, that this happens sometimes, you know? That, you know, I think to myself, the worst people, the people who could be against me the worst is often other Christians. You know, obviously you have the reprobates and you know, those who hate the Lord or whatever, but they're always going to be our enemies. I mean, that's like clear. That's not hard at all. You know, I'd rather, you know that. I'd rather just be aware of the fact that reprobates hate me and they hate the Lord, because then it makes it easy for me to know who's, you know, an enemy of the Lord and who's not. But when you have someone who names the name of Christ, or they're a Christian or whatever it is, and they become your enemy, that's a lot harder. You understand? Of his own household. Now, there's a couple ways we can interpret this, or a couple applications, should I say, that we can gather from this. You know, number one, as I was mentioning, sometimes there's other Christians, like, for example, you know, what would be considered of the house of Benjamin for us? Well, just independent fundamental Baptist, period, right? One of the most painful things is when you have independent fundamental Baptists who just hate you, or they just don't want to be associated with you, or, you know, they just want to see you fall, or they want to see you, you know, destroyed. They want to see the new IFB come down or something, even though we're independent fundamental Baptists too. Like, we're IFB. The only difference is we're new only because of the fact that they named us that. They would call us new IFB, okay? And we have a couple doctrinal differences, but for the most part, we pretty much do everything that they do, with a couple of exceptions that shouldn't even be a big deal. You know? I've been asked by a fundamental Baptist online, like, hey, do you have a bus ministry? And I'm like, I don't have a bus ministry at our church, but, you know, I know the churches have bus ministry, and people get saved through those bus ministries. I was involved in bus ministry. I was a bus captain. I was a bus worker. I was heavily involved, and I enjoyed the time that I was there doing bus ministry when it was there. But you know what? I'm not going to do that anymore. And the reason for that is because, you know, sometimes people are violated on bus ministry. And I don't think it's the best investment of our resources as a church to invest it into a bus ministry. And let me explain why churches have bus ministries. I'm not saying all of them, but in general, let me explain to you why fundamental Baptists have a bus ministry, okay? And again, I don't want to paint all bus ministries with a broad brush, because I'm sure there's churches out there that use it to evangelize. They have policies. They protect the children. Or, you know, they actually check on their salvation, they care about the kids or whatever. I'm sure they're out there. But let me give you the reason why fundamental Baptists have bus ministries. It's pretty much for one reason only, the biggest reason: attendance. The bus ministry is the reason why they're able to boost their attendance so high, okay? You know, you have these churches that run 1,000, 2,000 fundamental Baptist churches. Let me just tell you, the vast majority of that attendance is from the bus kids, the bus ministry, because they're sending out five buses, six buses to pick up all these kids or whatever, you know, and they include that in their attendance. So it's more so for an attendance thing, okay? Now, look, I wouldn't even care if they actually checked on those kids' salvation and, you know, get them saved and try to reach their parents and all that, which is exactly what I tried to do. You know, I taught them about salvation. We got them baptized. We got them integrated into the church. But, you know, that's not always the case. I know for a fact that that's not always the case for a lot of people, okay? It's an attendance thing. And so, you know, our church, for example, you know, we don't have bus ministry, but we're actually larger than your average independent fundamental Baptist church without a bus ministry. So think about that for a second. Okay, because people like criticize. Sometimes I would get criticized, like, "Oh, you don't do bus ministry." And it's like, if you don't do bus ministry, are you even independent fundamental Baptist? It's like one of those things. I'm kidding you. It's just like being a fundamental Baptist is like part of that. You have to have like a bus ministry. But my answer to that is, well, our attendance is actually higher than the average independent fundamental Baptist church with bus ministry, with two buses. You know, I know of one in particular who's been around for like 13 years, okay, and they have a bus ministry, and we still run more than them with their bus kits. So what does that tell you? You know, and here's the thing. Why have a bus ministry when you can just have the parents bring their kids to church? Like, I don't want to pick up your kids. You bring your kids. Right? It's like, why am I going to just bring the kids? Why don't I just bring the parents? Why don't you just invite the parents? The parents have cars. And they could bring their own kids. And then you don't have to sing the stupid songs and play the stupid games and teach the 15-minute lesson or whatever. They can be in church with their parents listening to the preaching of God's word. I just think it's a better investment to just not have it. Okay? Especially now in California, to have a bus, there's all types of regulations, all types of money you got to pay into that or whatever. Now, again, if there's a church out there who has bus ministry and they do it the right way and they're actually winning them to Christ, praise God, hallelujah, I'm for you. But I'm just not going to do it. Okay? Same thing with Sunday school class. What's the point of Sunday school class? You know, I was a Sunday school teacher. I was a Sunday school teacher. I preached at Pastor Shelley's conference last week. It was a kids' conference. And you know what? I got to pull out my arsenal of how I used to work with kids. I know how to keep kids' attention and stuff. So I'm like throwing candy and you know, there's this lady and I was like, bah, hit her right in the face. I'm like, that's what you get for not paying attention. No, I was kidding. Because I told me, I was like, pay attention because I'm going to be throwing candies, you know. People were getting hit and they're just, you know. But hey, I mean, the kids were paying attention. But that's the kind of stuff you got to do for like little kids, you know. And in Sunday school class, that's pretty much what it was. It's like a 5-minute lesson and then you have like 15 minutes of just like playing games, singing songs, taking blessings. And most Sunday school classes that I observed didn't even teach a lesson. They were just kind of there to be with the kids. I hear old IFP people in our church laughing right now because they know it's true. Okay? You know, it's true. Sometimes they didn't even teach a lesson because they didn't even care about that stuff. So you know what? No, thank you. I don't want a Sunday school class. But you know, you have preferences like this, and then they're just like, oh, you're bad or whatever. It's like, why? You know? Just because we don't practice Sunday school classes, we don't have bus ministry, we don't have nursery. I can't believe you don't have a nursery. Well, because the moms take care of the babies in our church. Isn't that who should take care of them? Shouldn't the mom like take care of her own kids and, you know, isn't she the nurse? Isn't she the nurse of that child? Isn't she responsible? So, you know, we just have a different way of doing things, but yet sometimes the Benjamites, they just want to chop your head off only because you're just a little different than them or whatever. Okay? Now, that's one example. You know, have fundamental Baptists who just hate on you. Or you could have literal family members who just would rather cut off your head. And let me just say this. That should come as no surprise to you when that happens. Okay? Because the Bible specifically tells us that a man, you know, a man's foes shall be they of his own household. And more specifically, in John chapter 16, it tells us that there are people who will kill you. People that killeth you thinketh that they do God service. Well, guess what? Bana and Rechab, they're thinking they're doing who? David a service by killing Ishbosheth. They're like, oh, let's kill Ishbosheth because then David would be pleased with us because this is his enemy. And, you know, obviously they're idiots because they don't know what's coming down the pipeline once they bring that decapitated head to them. They didn't learn from Saul. They didn't learn from that Amalekite who did the same thing. But, you know, sometimes your worst enemies can be those of your own household. Your flesh and blood, whether saved or unsaved, you know, those often can be the people who criticize you the worst. I'll be honest with you, the greatest pains that I've had in my Christian life are not from the enemies of God. They make this interesting. I enjoy those wars. I get pumped in those wars. You know, I have a great time fighting the enemies of the Lord in that manner. The greatest pains are those who are Christians or those who are, you know, flesh and blood who hate on me or whatever. And they criticize me. That's painful. You know, and I'm sure everyone in our church can attest to someone in their family, in their household, who has shunned them. You're like the black sheep of the family. And it's one of those things where it's just like, I never would have thought that you would have turned against me. But you know what? The Bible's true, is it? I mean, the house of Benjamin are the ones who killed Ishbosheth. Think about how many interactions Bana and Rechab had with Ishbosheth prior to this. Probably shook hands, hail the king, you're the man, and then while he's on his bed, just smite him through the fifth rib and just take him out, you know? But you know what? Don't be surprised at that because that's going to happen more often, especially with us as a first-generation church. You know, once we like go through a couple generations, we got second generation, maybe even third generation Christians in our church, it might happen less because we are a family. Like, it's just kind of like we're the ones we know, you understand? But when it comes to a first generation church, it's going to happen all the time. Your parents are going to get mad at you, your sister's going to get mad at you, your brother's going to get mad at you. You know, it's just it, you know? And so don't be discouraged when that happens. Don't lose faith when that happens. Just plow through that and allow it to increase your faith in the Bible. Amen. To say, wow, you know, I thought this was for someone else, but apparently it's for me. You know, the man shall be, you know, Jesus Christ said that he shall set at variance a man with his father, you know, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Although in some instances, you don't need Jesus Christ for that. Just kind of happens naturally, you understand? Brother against sister, you know, just families just turning on each other because of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ becomes a point of contention for a family sometimes, you know? And it's just like, yeah, Jesus, but not a church, and you go to a hateful church. This is Jesus' church. Talking about, what do you think the Bible means when it says that? It's because of the doctrines, it's because of the Bible, it's because of the church you attend. And you're like, well, what should be my response? Well, number one, don't be ashamed of your church. Amen. Don't be ashamed of Jesus Christ. Don't be ashamed of God's word. You know, it's just like, well, what church do you go to? Oh, it's called FWBC. What does that stand for? Oh, it's a Baptist church. Yeah, but what does FW stand for? You know, it stands for First, what's that name again? First Works. And it's like, oh, I feel like I've heard of that church. Isn't that church? It's just like, yeah, that's, you know, the response should be, I go to First Works Baptist Church. Like, oh, we've heard of that church. Yeah? What'd you hear? We've heard some bad stuff. And just be like, oh, that's weird, because this is a great church. Like, yeah, but your pastor, though, yeah, he's a decent preacher. You know, I like where I go, and that's my pastor, and these are the people I'm with, and these are the people who I roll with. Don't be ashamed. It's like, oh, you know, I got to, you know, First Works Baptist Church. You know, just don't be a weenie. Don't be weak. Don't let your hands be feeble, you know, and be all ashamed of what church you go to, what doctrines you believe. You know, you should stand with the truth. You understand? And so, you know, sometimes you're going to have these enemies and they're going to smite you under the fifth rib and try to take your life. Not literally, but I'm saying, you know, from a spiritual perspective, sometimes, and again, don't be surprised when it happens. It's happened to me where I've had family members, blood relatives just turn on me. And it's just like, we grew up together. We were family. Like, you know, I love you. You love me. And then all of a sudden, it's just like, everything just changes. And it's just like, now I'm like your enemy or something. You understand? But, you know, the Bible rings true, and this is what happened to Ishbosheth, and it was Saul's house who did it, okay? So look at verse number 7 now. We're going to look at the loyal position of David's house. We saw the lame condition of Saul's house. This is the loyal position of David's house. Verse 7 says, For when they came into the house, he lay on his bed in the bedchamber, and they smote him and slew him and beheaded him and took his head and gat them away through the plain all night. This is very gruesome, by the way. It's like, it's not enough to just kill him. It's like they're sawing off his head to bring as a trophy, as proof that they actually killed Ishbosheth. Verse 8, and they brought the head of Ishbosheth unto David to Hebron and said to the king, behold, the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, thine enemy, which sought thy life, and the Lord hath avenged my lord, the king, this day of Saul and of his seed. Wrong answer. They basically just sealed their fate. Now, why would they do this? Because they think David is as wicked as they are. They are projecting who they are upon David. Verse 9 says, and David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, and said unto them, as the Lord liveth, who hath redeemed my soul out of all adversity, when one told me, he's like, let me just tell you the story. It's funny you mentioned this. It's a similar story, you know, that this recently happened. When one told me, saying, behold, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good tidings, I took hold on him and slew him in Ziklag, who thought that I would have given him a reward for his tidings. How much more when wicked men have slain a righteous person in his own house upon his bed? Shall I not therefore now require his blood of your hand and take you away from the earth? And David commanded his young men, and they slew them and cut off their hands and their feet and hanged them up over the pool of Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the sepulcher of Abner in Hebron. So he's just like, you know, it's funny you mention this because an Amalekite did this with Saul and Jonathan, and I killed him. And the same thing's going to happen to you. So what do we see here? We see that David is a man of loyalty, even to someone who no longer is present. So he still holds, you know, strong to his integrity, to like the oath and his loyalty to Saul, even though Saul's not there anymore. And, you know, it's like what Philippians chapter 2 says, that ye have obeyed in my absence, you know, now so much, or in my presence, now so much more in my absence. So it's just like he was loyal to Saul when he was present, but he's now much more loyal to him even in his absence. And it's not because Saul is a great person, it's because David's a great person. It's because he doesn't care what Saul did. It's a matter of principle, it's a matter of integrity, and, you know, it's a matter of just being loyal to his house and not being this wicked person. But one thing that we can learn from this is that David takes vengeance upon the men who slew Ishbosheth, just as Jesus Christ said, avenge not yourselves, you know, I will repay, saith the Lord. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And, you know, the Lord is going to judge those who wrong you. And, you know, I mean, you know, Ishbosheth got slain under the fifth rib, right? But what happened to those guys? First of all, they were slain. Then their hands and their feet were cut off. And then they were hanged over the pool in Hebron to make made a public example. I mean, this is pretty extreme here. So this shows us that, you know, in like manner, Jesus Christ's vengeance upon those who wrong you is going to be like tenfold more than what you could ever do. So it's important you never take vengeance upon yourself and you know, take vengeance on someone who wronged you, who did you dirty, who defrauded you, who you know, who persecuted you or whatever. Leave that in David's hands. Leave that in God's hands. You know, he will take vengeance. He will slay them. He will take care of them. You know, and by the way, you know, here's another thing is that Ishbosheth wasn't there to see it. And you know what? Let me just say this, and a lot of us don't like this. I particularly don't like this, but, you know, thy will be done, is that maybe God will strike vengeance on people when we're long gone. You know what I mean? Ishbosheth wasn't there to see the vengeance upon his enemies, but you know what? It was important to David. And you know what? God will strike vengeance on the enemies of the Lord and those who have wronged us. And it might be in our lifetime. Please let it be in our lifetime. Okay? But it's not always the case, you know? Because, you know, it's in God's timing or whatever, whenever he wants to do that. So, you know, Ishbosheth didn't see it. So it's a pretty sad chapter, you know, in a sense of like what happened to Ishbosheth here. But obviously there's a lot of principles that we can learn from this. But the main thing that we need to walk away with is, you know, how much integrity David has. And the contrast between Saul's house and David's house. How Saul's house is just weak, it's feeble, it's falling apart, they're turning on each other. They're, you know, just like the Sadducees are turning against the Pharisees kind of thing in the New Testament. It's just kind of going astray. Whereas David's house is just growing stronger and stronger under the leadership of a man who has integrity. He's fighting the wars of the Lord. And he's still executing justice and righteousness. He's still a man of integrity. Amen. And so that's pretty much it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this chapter. Help us to glean wisdom from it, Lord, and recognize that you're in control of all that takes place, Lord. And help us to have faith, Lord. We'd like to see vengeance upon our enemies in our lifetime because we know that it will increase our faith. But sometimes that doesn't happen. And maybe it'll happen long after we were dead and gone. And if that's the case, Lord, then so be it. And your will be done, Lord. But I pray that you'd help us to strengthen the house of God and not allow our hands or our feet to grow weak and feeble And help us to be like the house of David, Lord. And we love you. We thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right. We have one last song. Song number 90, Jesus, Lover of My Soul. Song number 90. Song 90, Jesus, Lover of My Soul. Everyone all together, nice and strong.
Jesus, Lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. While the near waters roll, while the tempest still is high, hide me, O my Savior, hide, till the storm of life is past. Safe into the haven guide, oh, receive my soul at last. Other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave all, leave me not alone, still support and comfort me. All my trust on thee is stayed, all my help from thee I bring. Cover my defenseless head with the shadow of thy wing. Thou, O Christ, art all I want, more than all in thee I find. Raise the fallen, cheer the faint, heal the sick and lead the blind. Just and holy is thy name. I am all unrighteousness, vile and full of sin I am. Thou art full of truth and grace. Plenteous grace with thee is found, grace to cover all my sin. Let the healing streams abound, make and keep me pure within. Thou of life the fountain art, freely let me take of thee. Spring thou up within my heart, rise to all eternity.
Amen. Wonderful singing tonight. You are dismissed. Thank you.